If you would open up with me now to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with a message entitled Jars of Clay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 beginning in verse 1. If you would follow along with me as I read from the Word of God. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Shall we pray together? Father, what a rich passage of scripture this is. Lord, I ask, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and the power of your spirit, Lord, in this service to be able to communicate, Lord, the things that are written here so that those who hear it can understand it and apply it. And Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul became a Christian, the Lord Jesus had revealed to him not only his powerful calling into apostolic ministry, but also the inevitable suffering that he would experience. Some of the hardship that Paul encountered was due to his poor physical health. He had many infirmities, physically speaking. Other trials came through persecution for the sake of the gospel. Yet through it all, Paul maintained trust in God. Nevertheless, he was human. He had real feelings. And he writes transparently, probably more than any other letter or epistle that we have of his, about what he went through. And what it was that actually kept him going. And he tells us in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The word therefore connects us to the previous chapter where the apostle wrote concerning the new covenant relationship that we have with God. It's a relationship that is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. It's this new covenant ministry that brings a person to salvation and righteousness and transformation of a life and the hope of heaven. And Paul saw this ministry that he was entrusted with as if it was a stewardship. He saw it really as a gift. Although he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, an arrogant man, God showed Paul mercy. God gave to Paul what he did not deserve. The great responsibility of the work of the ministry, coupled with this unearned mercy of God, is what kept Paul going amidst the darkest of times. Being on the receiving end of mercy, Paul was just filled with this gratitude and complete commitment to his Savior. You remember he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul did not place himself into the ministry. The Lord was the one that placed Paul into the ministry, and it was all a result of God's mercy. Let me ask you something. Are you aware of the mercy that God's given to you? Do you realize this morning that we deserve judgment and condemnation, and yet God has given to us what we do not deserve? The Bible says concerning our Lord that he is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. He has showered us, poured out upon us, lavished upon us abundant mercy. The Bible tells us in James chapter 2, verse 13, that mercy has triumphed over judgment. And the place where mercy triumphed over judgment, the greatest display, was there at the cross of Calvary. Paul saw the privilege of being a minister of the new covenant as something that more than compensated for the trials and the difficulties and the hardships that he experienced. That is why he says, in light of this mercy that we have received, we do not lose heart. To lose heart carries the idea of becoming weary in or becoming tired of doing something. It means to lose courage, to then slacken your labor or exertion because of the weariness that is because of the prolonged effort. It's a picture of someone who becomes faint-hearted, despondent in the face of trial and difficulty. But Paul says here, we don't lose heart. Despite the difficulties and the detractions and all of the hardship, we refuse to lose heart and steadfastly remain energized for the ministry for which we have been chosen because of God's mercy. Paul wouldn't allow the obstacles inside or outside of the church to pressure him into abandoning this calling in the ministry. He saw it as a sacred trust. And he says, we don't lose heart. Perhaps this morning, you're becoming despondent. Maybe for you, this isn't the most wonderful time of the year, but it's the most difficult time of the year. And maybe you feel like quitting on life or on ministry or on marriage. But I want to encourage you this morning to recall to mind the mercy of God, the undeserved, unmerited mercy that God has given unto you. Paul not only was motivated to continue because of God's mercy, but then he also adds to this in verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor deceitfully handling the word of God. Keep in mind in the context that Paul had been accused of many things by his enemies. He'd been accused of being unfaithful. He'd been accused of misleading people in the ministry. Therefore, Paul presents a contrast here that would allow his readers to see the difference between his ministry and the ministry of the false apostles. He said, for us, in light of God's mercy, we have renounced. Make a note of that word. We've renounced the hidden things of shame. To renounce something means to give it up, to refuse it, to resign. It's a formal declaration. To refuse to follow or to obey, to recognize something any further. It means to disown, to disclaim, to reject, to refuse to own or acknowledge belonging to something. And the tense, the Greek tense in which this word is used, implies it's a once and for all disavowal. In other words, Paul is saying, because of the mercy of God that we have received, we have once and for all renounced our former life before Christ, who we used to be. Paul put it this way in another place, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In writing to the Galatians, Paul put it this way. You remember in chapter 6, verse 14, he said, the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. I'm dead to who I used to be. I've renounced that once and for all. This is the proper response to being on the receiving end of God's mercy. You renounce the former life. That's the old life, man. That's who I used to be. That's not who I am anymore because God's shown me his mercy. Friend, let me ask you a question this morning. Have you done that? Have you renounced the former life? Have you responded to the mercy of God in that way? Have you turned from the old life before Christ, or are you still trying to live your old life before Christ? Are you attempting the impossible task? And Jesus was the one that said it was impossible. To serve two masters. Because if you try to do that, it is impossible. You'll have a divided heart, a divided mind, loyalty one day and disloyalty the next. If you try to live a double life, serving two masters, here's what it indicates. It indicates that you do not understand how merciful God has been to you. To understand the mercy of God by the means of salvation isn't to live as you've always lived. It's to renounce the former life and live a new life in Christ. The Bible says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. The mercy of God is a powerful motivator to live a life for Christ. I was thinking of the demon-possessed man. They're in the Gospels, living in the area of Gadara. As Jesus and his disciples got into the boat there on the Sea of Galilee, went to the other side. They were confronted by a man who was unclothed, full of demons. In fact, when he was asked what his name was, he said, "Legion, for we are many." And Jesus then delivered this man who formerly lived in a cave and was shackled in chains. And when he was delivered, it says that he was clothed and in his right mind. And you know what the response was to the mercy of God? He said, "I want to go with you, Jesus, wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Actually, I've got an assignment for you. I want you to go and tell everybody of all the great things that God's done for you." And it says he left that place and he went throughout all the region, throughout all the Decapolis, telling everyone what Jesus had done, what Jesus had delivered him from. I point this out to say he didn't go back to the cave. He didn't strip himself down again and go, "Where are those chains at anyway?" No. He had responded to the mercy of God, and the response was a disavowal of a former life. When Jesus came to the woman caught in the act of adultery, he said, "Go and sin no more." When Jesus met Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus gave his life to Christ that day. And Jesus said, "Surely salvation has come to this house." Anybody that he had wronged, anybody that he had cheated, he went above and beyond to make things right. Why? Because he had received the mercy of God. Paul said, "We've received the mercy of God and we have renounced the hidden things of shame." But also he said, in light of God's mercy, we do not walk in craftiness nor handle the word of God deceitfully. Now, the false teachers that came into the churches that Paul planted, they had a hidden agenda that was cloaked in carnal living and deceitful preaching. And the way they lived their lives before the people and the way that they handled the word of God was both crafty and deceitful. The word crafty, by the way, means they were willing to do or to say anything, whether good or bad, to achieve their desired goal. They felt that the end justified the means, even if it was dishonest. But Paul and his fellow ministers, in comparison, were careful to live their lives in integrity instead of deceit. They refused to rely on methods or techniques to motivate people to do what they wanted them to do. They would not play on people's emotions to move them. Paul would not use clever ploys or tactics to take advantage of the people. Furthermore, he said, "We do not deceitfully handle the word of God." Another accusation that Paul had to defend was that he mishandled God's word. He deceitfully presented God's word. He left out certain portions of scripture that were critical to salvation, they said. But the exact opposite was true. It was actually the Judaizers, Paul's enemies, who were adding to the gospel message, offering incentives to persuade people to become Jews in order to truly be saved. To me, the thought of handling the word of God deceitfully is frightening. The prospect of taking scripture out of context, twisting it to mean something that you want it to say rather than what it says, is a frightening thing indeed. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, it says this. It says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy. God will take away his part from the book of life, from the city that is holy, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, that warning primarily applies to the book of Revelation, but I do believe that this principle should be applied to the entire revealed word of God, that we are careful as to how we handle the scriptures, so that we put it in its proper context historically, so that we put it in its proper context and we preach it clearly. We don't take it out of context, because God's going to hold us accountable for what we say and for what we preach. I do believe that there has been an unhealthy increase in the pulpit ministry where there has been more motivational speaking coming from the pulpit today. But what we truly need in the church is not motivational speakers. We need transformational preaching that, listen, is rooted in Scripture and that comes by way of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because one will produce temporary results while the other lasting results. One will produce withering leaves and the other produces lasting spiritual fruit. Remember what Paul said in writing to the Corinthians in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 1? He said, "And brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear in my preaching, and I was with much trembling. My speech and my preaching weren't with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? Paul says here that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There were certain things when I showed up in Corinth, Paul said, I set aside on purpose because I didn't want you to be in awe of or wowed by the wisdom of man. I wanted you to be enthralled with and in awe of the power of God. Paul wouldn't hype up the people through experience to see how high they could jump, but instead he would ground them in the foundation of God's word to help them walk straight in a crooked world. Paul's goal in preaching was to bring people to Jesus. And therefore, instead of preaching manipulative message to motivate people, the apostle declared instead, verse 2, it was by manifestation of the truth, commending themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul refused to follow in the footsteps of those who tamper with God's word in order to make it, listen, more palatable to the listener or more profitable to the preacher. Well, I don't want to say that because somebody might be offended. I don't want to say the word hell or repent or sin. Oh man, that really hurt my feelings, but it might save your life. And so Paul said, I don't do that. I don't operate that way. Instead, what he says here is we manifest the truth. Now make note of that word. That word manifestation means to present the truth with full disclosure. There's no fine print here that I didn't tell you about. This is full disclosure. This is straightforward. This is unadulterated. There's no additives to this. This is unapologetically being presented to you. Paul would never blunt the edge of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, or conceal anything that would help the people. He wouldn't hold anything back. In writing to the Ephesian elders, and speaking to them rather, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is there on the shores of Miletus. He's talking to pastors. He's talking to the people that are gathered there who will see him for the last time as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And listen to what he says. As he reviews his ministry, he said there in Acts 20, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Do you know what he's saying? I manifested to you the truth. I didn't hold anything back because I thought you might be offended or I thought it might hurt your feelings. I put it all out there. I give you the whole counsel of God's word. So I'm innocent before God, is what Paul's saying. The result of that kind of biblical preaching to those that respond is that it gets to the conscience of the hearers. You can stir people emotionally, but to get to the conscience, that's where transformation happens. You can kind of, you know, get people, oh, that ministered to me. Wow, you can be stirred by a symphony. Did you know that? certain ways notes are played, like, I just had a tear. I just felt something come out my eye. You were stirred emotionally. But when you talk about transformation and change of life, the word of God's got to get beyond the surface. It's got to get to the conscience. It's got to get to the mind. It's got to get to the heart, what you think, how you see things. And the word of God has the power to do that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says concerning God's word that it's living, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is able to pierce to the division between the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open before the eyes of the Lord, to whom we must give an account. When the word of God is presented in that way, straightforward, I'm not watering this down for you because that would not benefit you in any way. And I'd be held accountable to God. But when it's presented in that way, it gets to the conscience. And it can change a life. The reason why Paul took this so seriously, don't miss this. He says, the reason why we manifest the truth in this way is because it's in the sight of God. Coram Deo in the Greek, in the sight of God. In other words, what Paul is saying, when we preach, the Almighty God who wrote the book is listening. You ever thought about that? I have, and it's a little sobering, to tell you the truth. It's humbling. Hey, listen, the gospel, the word of God's being preached today, and you're listening, but someone else is listening. The author who wrote it. And you better be sure that you're saying what he wrote, because he's going to hold us accountable. No wonder James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you're going to receive a stricter judgment before the Lord. Lord, please be merciful when I get up there. I thought that's what it said. No, you have to stay true to what it says so you don't water it down. You have to be in its context because you're preaching in the sight of God. I feel like I'm preaching to myself right now. Perhaps I am. Yet even though the truth of the gospel was presented sincerely, honestly, and directly, it didn't mean that everybody was going to respond to it. In fact, there's a spiritual battle, even right now, this morning, for the souls of men and women. Paul says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who don't believe. Paul's evangelistic presentation was simple in that he determined, I'm just going to preach Christ and him crucified. Simple, yet powerful. But his opponents would hear Paul's simplistic presentation and they say, Paul, you are so irrelevant. Why don't you just get a little more up to date, man? Paul, get with the culture of Corinth. Say something worth listening to. That's why you're so ineffective. That's why your ministry's so unsuccessful. No wonder you get a beat down every city you go to. You're just not relevant enough. And yet Paul points out the reason people don't respond to the gospel wasn't because they weren't preaching the gospel, but because the people were perishing. Therefore, the gospel was veiled, covered, to those who did not believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said much the same thing in verse 18. He said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God and salvation. To the perishing, to the unbelieving, the message of the gospel, it's veiled to them. They don't see it. But the moment they choose to come by faith and believe, guess what happens? The veil is taken away, their eyes are open, and they can see and understand the gospel message. That's when the veil is taken away in Christ. Currently, they may be living a life of sin apart from God. They don't want to come out of sin because men love darkness rather than light, and they don't want their deeds to be exposed. And so they stay in darkness. And the penalty, listen carefully, of living in a life of darkness is not merely that one doesn't see, but you become blind. You don't want to see it. I think of when the Apostle Paul was standing before one of the rulers there in the book of Acts. And he was preaching the gospel, warning him concerning judgment to come. And he said, Paul, go away. Come back at a more convenient time. There wasn't a more convenient time than right then. The fact is he could see it, but he didn't want to see it. I think of Paul standing before King Agrippa and sharing with King Agrippa the message, and he says to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost? You can see it. You know the truth, but you choose not to see it. You remember Jesus told the parable of the soils? He talked about a farmer that has seed. And the seed represents the word of God. He goes into the field and he begins to sow the seed of the word of God. And the seed falls on different types of soil, which represents different types of hearts that receive the word when it's being presented. Some have a hardened heart. Others, shallow, no depth. Other, a divided heart, sown among thorns. And then there's a good soil where the word of God is able to be implanted and then it brings forth fruit. Not everybody who hears the same message responds. And some, the reason why, is they're blinded because of unbelief. But there's another reason, and that is there is satanic opposition to the message of the gospel. Listen, Paul said, the God of this age has blinded their eyes, blinded their minds. The God of this age is a reference to the devil, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the father of lies, the destroyer, the serpent. There is a real devil, and he doesn't want people to be saved, but rather to perish in a lake of fire for eternity with him. He's behind the world system that is opposed to God. He's fighting on every front to keep people from coming to salvation. He seeks to blind people to the truth of the light of the gospel to keep them in darkness and sin and in unbelief. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way. He said, quote, "The God of this world is able only to blind the minds of the unbelieving." Why has he had power to blind them? Because of unbelief. Refusal to believe, he said, is the secret and reason of the blindness that happens to men. They just don't want to see. You can tell someone 2 + 2 = 4. They can say, "I don't believe that. I don't agree with that." Okay? I mean, you can't make them believe what's a fact. And I realize I can't reach people who are in bondage to the power of darkness by my own gifted presentations. I need something that will go beyond the surface, beyond all the lies that were initiated by the devil, lies such as I'm good enough the way that I am, or all roads lead to God, or I'm not as bad as some people I know, or don't judge me, man. I mean, I'm talking, you gotta get beyond that. And the word of God is able to do that. Goes to the conscience of the person and transforms them from the inside out. Listen carefully to this. It is not our job to save people. It's our job to present the message of the gospel that tells people how to be saved. We're just the delivery people, man. We just drop it off and say, here it is. We just honk the horn, beep, beep, here it is, come out. What? It's on my front door. It's the gospel. I can't make them believe it, but I can present it to them. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. I'm just to present it. And mark this, there is power attached to the message of the gospel. You say, well, if only so-and-so could say it to them. Well, maybe God could use them, but what if God wants to use you? He just says, present the message. Simply leave it where it's at. There's power attached to it. There's life built into it. And when a person responds and takes the message of the gospel for what it says by faith, that's when the veil is taken away and the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines upon them and they're delivered from the power of darkness. And the Bible says they're then translated into the kingdom of light. I love that. I'm so glad I've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. I don't know how much time you spent in the kingdom of darkness. It's dark. But to be brought out of that into light and to walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another and the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. What a glorious thing. Amen. To be in the kingdom of light. Paul said, we have received mercy and it has changed our lives. I mean, we've received mercy and we have renounced our old life. We live and preach with integrity, not dishonesty. And if people aren't responding to the gospel we're presenting, it's not because we're not preaching it accurately. It's because their minds are blinded presently. And to that, he adds in verse 5, by way of contrast and comparison, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now, this may have been Paul defending himself once again, because there were those that were saying, you know what, Paul, you just always assert yourself. That's what you do. You're always writing these letters saying, this is Paul the apostle. Why does he always have to put that at the front? Why does he always have to preach himself? Paul said, listen, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus. But I think it would have been easy for Paul to preach himself. I mean, look at, if you know Paul's testimony and his life, I mean, why not preach yourself, Paul? You got a lot going for you. I mean, look at all these churches you planted. Why don't you talk about that? I mean, what about the miracles? You guys remember the miracles that happened with Paul's life? Did I ever tell you about the time I caused blindness to come on that one guy who was opposing me? Did you hear about that miracle? Did you hear about my sweatbands? I used to pass them around. People were sick. It was amazing. I would just be making tents and I'd pass my sweatbands around. In fact, I have a sweatband right here. I mean, Paul could have easily preached himself. Easily. I mean, he had an understanding of Scripture like no one else. Just read the book of Romans sometimes and be amazed and astounded by the thinking and Paul's understanding of Scripture and tying Old Testament to New Testament. It's unprecedented. And yet Paul understood something because of God's mercy. This is what he understood. The ministry wasn't about Paul. The ministry was about Jesus. He didn't point people to himself. He pointed people to the Lord. Now the false teachers, on the other hand, oh man, they had no problem coming into the church and establishing a personality cult. That would be so great for them. They would love that. Paul said, we don't do that. We've received mercy from Christ. It keeps us walking in humility. He wasn't a self-promoter. He promoted the Savior. You know, John the Baptist was the exact same way. You know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said, there has never been a greater prophet born among women than John the Baptist. Now, John could have taken that. Did you guys hear that? Did you hear what Jesus said about me? There's been some good prophets. I mean, granted, Isaiah was awesome. You know, he said some pretty awesome prophetic things. Daniel, yeah, he was interpreted some dreams. I mean, you know, but Jesus said that I was the greatest prophet that has ever lived. That's pretty awesome, right? John didn't say that. When people came to John and said, tell us something about yourself. Who are you? He said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. There's one coming after me. I'm not worthy to get down and untie his sandals. He must increase. I must decrease. When people began to leave John's ministry and follow after Jesus, John's disciples said, hey, the one that you baptized in the Jordan, people are now following him. Your ministry, John, it's being eclipsed by this guy. You remember what John said? He said, listen, don't feel bad for me. I am the friend of the bridegroom. I'm rejoicing. This is my whole point. I've been preparing the way for people to follow him. So John, he didn't feel slighted in any way. He felt like, I've done my job. I've pointed people to Jesus. I do believe that when it comes to preaching, that our primary purpose should be to promote and to preach Jesus. I believe that it's acceptable from time to time. People do this. They use personal illustrations in sermons, perhaps to be relatable but I don't make a habit of it. Not because I have anything to hide, but I'd rather tell you more about Jesus than about me. Someone asked the question, it'd be the equivalent of saying, is it all right to put salt in soup? Sure. Just don't put a lot of it in, too much of it in. In other words, if every week the sermon is more about the pastor and less about Jesus, there's something wrong with that. Jesus should be the theme of every message. Jesus should be the focus. If you go into a congregation and the name of Jesus is not being exalted, if the gospel is not presented, if you don't hear Jesus throughout that time, something's wrong with that place. I don't want to even begin to think what it is, but it's supposed to be Jesus. And you can have a man get up in a pulpit like this and for 20 minutes give you a story about his life, and it may be comical and humorous and, oh, that's so funny, I can't believe that. And then, oh wait, we've got 5 minutes left, here's a scripture. All right, everybody, you can do all things through Christ. Remember, and you go out, you leave with what? You leave with his story. I want his story. more of Jesus, less of us. We're nothing. It's not about us. This is about him. And that's what we're here to represent and what we're here to promote. Jesus. That's the name that's worthy of all praise. So instead of preaching himself, Paul said, we're going to preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, if you must know, you want us to talk about ourselves? All right, fine. Here, let me tell you about ourselves. Here's who we are. He says, we are your bondservants for Christ's sake. When the false teachers came into the churches, they were not there to serve the people. They were there to be served by the people. And yet Paul was not a celebrity, nor did he want to be a celebrity. He wanted to be a servant. And thus he says, we are your bondservants. A bondservant is just another word for slave. In some Bibles, the Greek translation of bondservant is doulos, which is defined in this way. One who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master. In the Roman world, a bondservant or a slave could refer to someone who voluntarily served others, but it usually referred to one who held a permanent position of servitude. Under Roman law, a bondservant really was considered to be the property of his owner. Now, in the Hebrew, the word bondservant is also mentioned, and it has a similar connotation, but according to the Mosaic law in Exodus chapter 21, an indentured servant could become a bondservant voluntarily for life. Exodus 21 says this, if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and my children, I don't want to go free, then his master will take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and then he will be his servant for life. And so Paul is using that word, bondservant, metaphorically, and he's applying it to himself, saying, my life is swallowed up in the desires and plans of my master. We are your servants. And that's the example of Jesus. He was a servant. He had to repeatedly tell his disciples, hey, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all, guys. Don't lord it over one another. Wash each other's feet. Serve. And Paul said, if you want to know how we see ourselves in the congregation, this is how we see ourselves. We're your bondservants. We're here to serve you. Then he says in verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Heavy verse, powerful verse. Paul looks back at the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and he recalls when God created the universe and spoke light into existence. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, then God spoke, let there be light. And there was. Paul is saying the same God who commanded light to shine in the darkness of the physical universe has also shown the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ by sending him to this earth. That's really, by the way, what Christmas is about. It's about light coming in to darkness. Jesus, who is the light of the world. You go from Genesis 1 to John chapter 1, and in John chapter 1, John says this, speaking of Jesus, in him was the life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then in verse 9, that Jesus was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Paul says, we have received the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God that spoke light into existence. And scientists can't even completely fathom all of the details and intricacies of light. It's just beyond our complete comprehension. But yet God just said it, light, and there it is in all of its splendor and glory and everything that it does. He just said it. And we don't even fully comprehend it. In the same way, he sent the light. He sent Jesus into this world. The gospel. Jesus Christ. into darkness. Listen, I want to encourage you today. As I read this morning, once again, I want you to know that if you have loved ones today who are in darkness right now, the God of this age has blinded their minds, the gospel is currently veiled, I want you to be encouraged. Listen, the same God who spoke light into the physical universe can bring light into wherever they are in darkness. God dwells in inapproachable light. Nothing's hidden from him. You might not be able to get to them. You might not be able to share with them, but the Lord knows where they are. And he who spoke light into existence can also bring light into their situation. You just keep praying. I just need to keep interceding and trusting that God's going to do what I'm incapable of doing. But don't doubt God. He spoke light into existence. He can bring the light of the gospel to their existence. Finally, Paul says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, I want you to notice something. You'll see it in this chapter, but I'm just going to highlight it for you. In verse 1, Paul says, we have this ministry. In verse 1, he says, we do not lose heart. In verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things. Verse 5, we don't preach ourselves. And now in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The words earthen vessel is also translated jars of clay. Paul says we have a treasure in these jars of clay. Jars of clay, by the way, earthen vessels speaks of these bodies. I mean, this physical apparatus, we have something here. It's clay. The Bible says that the Lord is the potter, we are the clay. The same elements that make up these bodies make up the dirt outside. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. It's just the way that it is. We've got a glorified body coming. But right now, we dwell in a tent that's wearing out, a jar of clay where it's cracked, it's flawed. We can say we're cracked pots. I mean, that's what we are really when you think about it. And here's Paul. I want you to understand something in the context of this. The Judaizers not only were discrediting Paul's teaching amongst the Corinthians, but they also took cheap shots and disrespected Paul's physical appearance. I mean, it's just rude. I mean, you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, and Paul mentions what they were saying about him. Apparently, word got back to him, and here's what they were saying. These Judaizers are saying, his letters, they say, they're weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence, it's weak. And his speech, oh, it's contemptible. Church history. Apparently, in church history, it's revealed that Paul was a short fellow. I'm cool with that. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. Nothing wrong with that. But he also, they said his back was hunched over. I don't know why. But his back was hunched over and his nose was hooked and his eyes watered because of some condition that he had. You'll read in the scripture sometimes, Paul will write and said, I know that you would have given me your own eyes if you had the opportunity. Something with his eyes. He had an eye problem and his eyes constantly watered. Now, can you imagine looking at a guy like that? Paul, just write us a letter, would you, bro? It's cool. Just don't. No, I can't take it. I mean, that is just wrong, though. Here they are disrespecting Paul's his appearance. I mean, that's mean. How did Paul respond? Paul was well aware of his own personal weakness and limitations. In fact, later on, he'll say, I glory in my weakness. I'm not ashamed of it. Because that's when the power of God rests on me, when I realize my own weakness. But as fragile and earthen as Paul was, he said, within, we have a treasure. The glory wasn't in the vessel or the jar itself. The glory was the treasure within the jar. Within the vessel. And that treasure was the gospel. I think of what the Bible says when it says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I think of when the Bible talks about that in us dwells the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. That's powerful. Paul says, we have a treasure. Yeah, these things are falling apart. And yes, this is an earthen vessel. But don't get caught up in all the externals. There's something we have to present to you, and it is a treasure. It is inestimable wealth. But Paul understood his own weakness. It reminds me of, I was thinking of Jim Elliot, who at 29 years of age went to witness to the Alka Indians, and he was martyred before he was able to get the gospel to them. But when they were going and people were asking him about his ministry, this was his estimation of himself and his co-laborers. Here's what he said, quote, "We're just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody." And that's how Paul felt. Listen, we're nothing, but we're exalting somebody who's worth exalting. And the treasure that we have is this gospel. The treasure is the transforming power of the gospel placed into the followers of Christ, pictured as lowly and contemptible as flawed jars of clay. And I think, why would God place the treasure in these jars of clay? Why not let the angels just proclaim the gospel? I mean, you look at, we sang about it today, Hark the Herald. I mean, these guys were great at their job. They just showed up and told the shepherds, this is where he is, this is what you're looking for. I mean, they did a great job. Revelation tells us during the tribulation period that the angels are going to be flying back and forth declaring the everlasting gospel. They are perfectly capable of getting the job done. And yet God says, I want to put my treasure in earthen vessels. Why is that? Paul tells us in verse 7. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why. Paul knew his weakness, but he also knew where the power was. It wasn't about him. We don't preach ourselves. We're not pointing to the jar of clay. We're pointing to the treasure that the jar of clay pours out. I was thinking of the example of this in the book of Acts chapter 3. Do you remember when Peter and John went up to the temple to pray? As they were making their way to the temple, they saw a paralyzed man, paralyzed from birth, never walked a day in his life, was born crippled. Leg muscles don't work, bone structure not together. And as they were making their way up to this temple, the only thing that you could do if you were in that condition was beg. And so he stuck out his hand to Peter and John. And they said, "We don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And this man that had never walked a day in his life, suddenly muscles and bones and sinews, everything comes together instantly. And he's not just walking, he was actually running. No doubt he had seen people run, but he's running for the first time in his life. And he's jumping up and down and praising God. And all the people in the temple area saw this man and they gathered around Peter and John. And immediately the Bible says in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, "So when Peter saw it," pay close attention, "he responded to the people and he said, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness that we made this man walk?'" Do you understand that? Peter's saying, why are you looking at earthen vessels as if we're the ones that, it wasn't us. The power is not, I mean, it's the Lord in the name of Jesus. That's why this guy is standing, immediately drawing attention away from himself and placing it onto the real treasure, which is Christ. I think of an Old Testament example. Judges chapter 7, the story of Gideon. Gideon, the most unlikely to be called to lead a nation out of bondage. One day he's hiding. He was a coward. Hiding in a cave. And the Lord came and found Gideon in the cave. And he said to this man, hiding in fear, "Hey, mighty man of valor, you brave guy." I'm sure Gideon thought, "Who are you talking to? Oh, you may be thinking of the guy at the other cave down the street. I'm not the guy. I'm the least in my family. I'm the least in my house. I'm not a brave person." The Lord saw something in Gideon that he didn't see in himself. But then the Lord persuades Gideon to rally the nation of Israel to fight against the Midianites who were oppressing them. And so he blows the trumpet. He rallies the people. 32,000 guys show up. Well, that's pretty good. Maybe God is in this. Wow, well, 32,000. That's a lot of people. Then the Lord looked at the people and he said to Gideon, "You have too many people with you. If I give you the victory over the Midianites with 32,000, you will take the credit for yourselves. So here's what I'm going to do, Gideon. I'm going to whittle down your army for you. And so just say, ask the guys who are here, the 32,000, if anybody's scared, doesn't want to go, just clock out and thanks for coming. Appreciate you guys. We'll see you next time." So Gideon goes out. If anybody's afraid, anybody wants to go home, just leave. 22,000 people left.
Gideon's like, I'm just kidding. Come back. Don't go. What are you? Now he's got 10,000. The odds are stacked 14 to 1. And then the Lord says, Gideon, there's still too many. So I'm gonna do this again for you. And he whittles it down to 300 men. 300. Now the odds are 450 to 1. We're gonna die. We are going to die at the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord continues to encourage Gideon and remind him he's with him and that he's going to give him victory. And so then finally, when it came down to confront the enemy, Gideon called all the men together. And the Bible tells us in Judges chapter 7, verse 16, that he divided the 300 men into three companies. Now look what he did. He put a trumpet into every man's hand and empty pitchers and torches inside of the pitchers. And then Gideon said, as all these men gathered around this area, as the Midianites were down in the valley, he said, I want you to do what I do. When I blow the trumpet, I want you to take that vessel and I want you to smash it on the ground and I want you to let the light shine and say a sword of the Lord and a sword of Gideon, and God's going to give us victory. 300 guys against 135,000 men. And so they took those jars of clay, those earthen vessels, and they shattered them. They were broken vessels. And when those vessels were broken, that's when the light could shine. If the vessels aren't broken, there's no light shining. They have to be crushed. They have to be broken so that light can be seen. And I want to give you something here. Listen, God works, I believe, best through broken vessels. And by broken vessels, I mean people that are submitted to God, that are humble before God, that know their own weakness, know their own flaws, but say, God, I'm here. Let your light shine. Break me if you must. But let the glory of the gospel in the light of the face of Jesus Christ be seen. And that's when God moves. Those kind of vessels. And you know what happened? The enemy was defeated, routed. They turned on one another. Why? When they were broken, they just stood there shining the light. Man, that's amazing. Those guys are killing each other. I mean, they're just standing there watching it go down. And who got all the credit? Of course, the Lord. That the power may not be of us, but of God. That's the point. Finally, when it comes to being a vessel, we're not perfect vessels. But the Lord does want pure vessels. Anything that would grieve the Holy Spirit, anything that would hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, quench the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord wants to remove that out of these vessels so that the light can clearly shine. And I want to conclude with this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 21 and 22. Here's what Paul said to Timothy. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master and prepared for every good work. In the context of that chapter, Paul's talking about cleansing from sin and turning from it and repenting of it. And he says, if that will happen, if someone will make that decision to turn from that, which obviously hinders the work of the Spirit, grieves the Spirit, if they'll turn from that, then what will follow is they'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified. It means to be set apart for the purposes of God and useful. And not only that, prepared for every good work. Guys, that's the kind of vessels we want to be. As flawed as we are, we have a treasure that is far more valuable than anything this world could ever bestow upon us. It's a treasure that is not to be kept or hoarded, but to be shared and distributed, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God make us into vessels for honor, purified, sanctified, set apart, useful for the work of the Master. Amen. Will you pray with me?
Heavenly Father, thank you today for this reminder of your mercy. Unmerited, undeserved, yet freely given. And Lord, may our response to your mercy be a renouncing of the former life, a walking in integrity and honesty and changed individuals, Lord, vessels filled with a treasure that the world needs desperately. Lord, may the gospel go forward, and may those whose eyes are veiled today, blinded today, be opened. Lord, anything that would grieve the Spirit, attitudes that are inconsistent with the nature and the person of Christ, Lord, change us, God. Words that are idle and words that are hurtful that need to be repented of and turned from, Lord, change us, God. Let us not look into the mirror of the word and just forget what we see, but look into this mirror of the word. Allow it to affect the conscience today to bring lasting transformation by the work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us this morning? Well, may the Lord Jesus give you a beautiful week. May you allow the Spirit of God just to flow through your life. May you sense his presence in times of devotion, just sitting before the Lord with Bible open in prayer. May you just be receiving this week the truth of God's word and growing in that. Bearing much fruit to the glory. May we abide in Christ this week. If you abide in him and his word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. Just abide in Jesus this week. Be planted by the rivers of water and allow that those streams of the word just to saturate your roots and produce spiritual fruit that will ultimately glorify God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.